Let's pray as we turn to God's word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we have the opportunity to have your word before us, to have it read and to look into it further. May you help us this morning to come to understand its truth, particularly as it speaks to this idea of preaching, and Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would humble us before you and help us to see how you have used the preaching of Jonah and how you continue to use preaching today to accomplish your great purposes in your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been traveling through this book of Jonah and we've come to chapter 3, and as we look at this chapter, I believe if we would read it closely, we'll find that there are a couple of great doctrines, a couple of great themes that run through this chapter that are writ large, if you will, over this text. These themes are referenced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament as he spoke of Jonah and the Ninevites and Jonah in chapter 3. Now, when we study the Old Testament, one of the things that's very important for us to understand is that it is Christ and the apostles, the New Testament writers, that are our ultimate authority when it comes to understanding, interpreting, and applying the Old Testament. And so as we read the Old Testament, one of the questions then that we want to be asking is there any place in the New Testament where this text is referred to? And if it is, then how is it quoted, how is it understood, and how is it applied? Now, you may remember as we were going through Jonah 1 and 2 that we contrasted the views of the theological liberals who do not do this, who flat out, if you will, deny the teaching of the New Testament as it comes to the supernatural and the sovereign acts of God in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. They deny such things as the swallowing of Jonah in the great fish and that he spent 3 days and three nights there, that God had spoken to that great fish at the end of chapter 2 and verse 10 and called him to spit Jonah out, and they say that this is nonsense. That we in our scientific age have come to understand that these things are not so, and yet we recognize that in direct contrast to their understanding and their views, we as evangelical Christians, as we come to the Bible, we look to the New Testament and we see that Jesus and the apostles did not hold to their skepticism and unbelief. Jesus himself both confirmed the relevancy, the historical accuracy, and the truthfulness of these accounts. And he also helped us to see that they typologically point to him when he said in Matthew 12 and verse 40 this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so we see then that Jesus not only then affirmed the historicity of Jonah 1 and 2, but in Matthew 12 and verse 41, he goes on to affirm the truth of Jonah in chapter 3 as well. And so if we're going to discard Jonah in chapter 1 and chapter 2, well, now Jesus is again confirming the historicity of the book of Jonah in chapter 3. For he goes on in Matthew 12 and verse 41 to say these indicting words to his generation when he said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And in these words of Jesus, I believe then we have these two great themes, if you will, two of the great themes of Jonah and chapter 3, where Jesus said, "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." We have the themes of preaching and repentance. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. This is at the heart of what this chapter is all about. And so, as we think about expository preaching, that as the preacher of the Word of God, I'm called to go to the text and to look at it and to see what God has said and then to speak forth that Word of God, that in understanding this text, then Jesus gives us an outline that in Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we have the preaching of Jonah. And then in verses 5 to 9, we have the repentance of the Ninevites. And I think then, so before we look this morning, then we're going to take this in two parts. First, the preaching of Jonah, and then next week, the repentance of the Ninevites. And before we look at this, though, I want to take a few minutes to think about preaching in general before we look at this preaching of Jonah in particular. And I want us to think about what place does preaching have in the purposes of God in the Christian church. You know, maybe Jonah preached back then in the Old Testament, but now we have moved on to something else. That somehow God used preaching then when people were more illiterate, when they couldn't read the Bible for themselves, but now God has moved on to a different program as we can sit around tables and discuss the Word of God and read it for ourselves and thereby discard the preaching of God's Word. Now, there are disturbing trends for me that I see in what we would call big tent evangelicalism. Preaching so often now is at best at the periphery or at worst seen as entirely dispensable in the life of the church. Now, there's a man who may be familiar to some of you. He's quite famous. I don't know much about him, but I read about him recently, a man by the name of Kanye West, who claims now that he is a born-again Christian, and he has started what he calls Sunday service. And so there will be people meeting down in California today at his Sunday service, and in a recent interview, his wife explained what this Sunday service is, and she says this: it's more of just a healing experience than a religious one. There's no praying, there's no sermon, no word, just music and a feeling. It's like a high-vibe spiritual concert experience. Now, you might say, well, that's Kanye West, and you know, this is very much at the fringes of evangelicalism, and if this absence of preaching was limited to his Sunday service and those like it on the fringe of the church, that would be one thing. However, what should deeply concern and grieve all of us is how close often this comes to our own home. We who understand and have read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation understand the place of preaching in the purposes of God. And we then should be deeply concerned when the preaching of the Word of God is turned to the wayside, if you will, in places that come much closer to home. And while this morning I am thankful that there are churches throughout our city in many places where there are faithful men of God who I've come to know who will preach God's word, and in the evangelical free church of which we belong, there are those who seek faith to be faithful and will expound God's word, there is a disturbing trend that I see. Now, a while back, I received a prayer letter from an evangelical free church plant, and I find that these trends often come in church plants where people are seeking to evangelize people and to be relevant in some way to the culture, and then in some ways to be deviant from the Word of God. I want to quote to you a part of that prayer letter this morning. It says, "Many things we take for granted coming from a church background have to be reevaluated when interacting with people who do not have that background. One of the biggest changes is music. The practice of corporate singing feels very awkward to those not familiar with it, and that can be true. But then the conclusion is, so we at Mosaic have limited singing during our Sunday gatherings. Preaching is also something that tends to confuse unchurched people. I really enjoy preaching, but for the past 18 months, I get to speak much less and for the most part facilitate group discussion. But because of who we are trying to welcome into community, we engage in discussion around Scripture and not in formal preaching," end quote. That's an evangelical free church plant. There are others who have, although they have not decided to dispense with preaching entirely, have chosen to relegate it to a place of near obscurity in the corporate worship of the church. At the beginning of this year, I saw a disturbing article that was sent to me via email by one of the leaders in our denomination who was applauding what was going on in this article, and I found it very disturbing. It was an article that highlighted another evangelical free church plant. It was written by a lady by the name of Nicole Thompson and printed in the Canadian Press. And it was brought to my attention, the title of the article was, "Church Plant Seeks to Spread Christianity in Unique modern way. What is unique and modern about it? Well, the writer goes on to describe the church this way, saying, and I quote, "White plastic chairs face the lead pastor, and the church founder, Chris Yu, delivers a sermon that clocks in at under 10 minutes," end quote. And when we read this, it should deeply disturb us. It should make us realize that this kind of trend can creep in to what were once formerly evangelical churches. And there is a great consequence when we turn away from the clear teaching of Scripture to the thoughts and imaginations of young men who do not understand the Word of God. We understand what happens to churches when this becomes the norm. And it's amazing, this week on Friday, I was listening to Al Mohler in the briefing with my children in the morning. And he quotes an article which cited a new report commissioned by the Anglican Church in Canada, authored by Reverend Neil Elliott. Now, this mainline denomination's membership has been in steady decline since 1961. They have lost over 75% of their membership. You might ask, well, why might this be? The report states, and I quote, "Projections from our data, as they have watched the continual decline, indicate that there will be no members, no attenders, or givers in the Anglican Church of Canada by approximately 2040. So they say if current trends continue in this mainline denomination, by 2040 there will be no members, no attenders, or givers in the Anglican Church in Canada. What might be the reason for this decline? Well, there are a number of churches that are mentioned in the article, and I went and took about 20 minutes and went to their websites, and what I found confirmed what I had thought I would see. And 20 minutes of research showed that preaching, if it is at all present in these churches, and some never mentioned it, is often limited to a 15-minute or less homily where the Bible is for the most part not believed and its truth is not faithfully expounded. And you can go on and you can read some of the sermons from these churches. They are deeply, deeply disturbing. And yet, out of a concern, a number of those quoted in the article suggest that what is needed is to try new experiments, I quote, or new approaches to revitalize the churches. But I'm here to declare this morning from the Word of God that what is not needed is something new and experimental, but a return to something that is old, tried, tested, and true. There is only one means that Christ uses to build the church of Jesus Christ, and that is the faithful preaching of His Word. What needs to happen in the Anglican Church in Canada is what is spoken of in Jeremiah 6:16, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they, like those in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah goes on to say, but they said, "We will not walk in it." And the question is, will we continue to walk in it? For the Anglican Church is dying. But oh, that a few good men would be prepared, would be called, would be sent to preach the Word of God faithfully and obediently like Jonah. And in the words of the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3:9, who knows? God may turn and relent from His fierce anger so that and the Anglican Church may not perish as the Ninevites did not. And instead of judgment and continued decline, revival might break out in the Anglican Church in Canada and across our country today. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Is it not clear that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival? It is a renewal of preaching." Oh, that the power of the Word of God might be unleashed on our dry and weary land today. By an ever-increasing army of God-prepared, God-called, faithful, obedient preachers of the Word of God, who believe in the power of God's Word. For God's Word is powerful. Was it not God who preached the universe into existence in Genesis chapter 1 as he spoke forth his word? Psalm 33:9 records that time. It says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." What does God believe should be at the center of the corporate worship of his people? When God gathered for the first time back in Exodus, his people to come together at Mount Sinai to corporately worship him. What was at the center of that worship but that God himself was the preacher and God himself spoke forth his word, powerfully proclaiming it from Mount Sinai in the midst of the fire and the smoke. As he spoke forth his word and thundered it from Mount Sinai, did not the Lord Jesus Christ begin his ministry as he came into Galilee in Mark 1:14, proclaiming the gospel of God? And for those who seek to plant churches, should not the book of Acts be our model? Should it not be our textbook when we think about planting churches and evangelizing those who do not know? And what do we see in the book of Acts in the beginning of chapter 2? That Peter comes up with some new way, some new ideas as to how to grow the church of Jesus Christ. No, we find that the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts in Jerusalem was planted when Peter stood up amongst the people and, having been filled with the Spirit of God, proclaimed powerfully the word of God, and 3,000 people were saved that day and brought into the church. Not by some kind of new finagled ideas, but by faithful preaching of God's word and the gospel. And you don't find it ending there, for you read through the book of Acts, it is a book of preaching. As faithful apostles and others went forth preaching the word of God, the church of God began its forward movement from Jerusalem, and it made inroads into Judea and into Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And you come to Acts chapter 28, and what do you find the apostle Paul doing at the end of that chapter but preaching again the word of God? Church plants that will be founded without preaching will not be churches. No one will be saved in a church like that. If we do not obey God and follow the model that is set down by him in the scriptures, we cannot expect the results of God, the blessing of God on his church. See, these men knew and understood what must be remembered and must be recaptured by others in our day. The Bible says clearly, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In Romans 10:17, the Apostle Paul doesn't think that it can be dispensed with preaching. He's not just talking about the reading of the Word of God. You'll find in Romans 10, as he says that all who believe in Christ will be saved. And then he goes on to say this: "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" This is verse 14 of Romans 10. "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" This is what Paul believed. This is what the apostles believed. They trusted in the power of the word of God to accomplish that for which he had sent it. And even though in our day it may appear foolish, it's not only in our day that has been the case. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says this: "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." What may appear folly to men, and at times I myself appear foolish to myself, yet it is in the wisdom of God that God uses foolish, broken men like Jonah, like Peter, and like those who preach the word from this pulpit to accomplish his purposes. It was by the foolishness of preaching in Acts that revival broke out in Jerusalem, by the foolishness of preaching in Jonah that revival broke out in Nineveh. And if there is going to be a revival in the land today, it will be by the foolish preaching of the word of God by broken, humble men like Peter and Jonah in our day. And so it is in light of that that I think we turn to Jonah in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 4 to see some of the things that we can learn about the kind of preaching that brings about this kind of revival. First, I want us to note then that in Jonah 3 verses 1 and 2 that God is the one who prepares the preacher. Jonah 3 says, beginning at verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Jonah is going to Nineveh to preach, but notice what it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." We recognize that a lot has happened between the first time that this call came to Jonah and almost exactly the same words in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 as it does in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. It is an echo of this call. It comes to Jonah the second time. Jonah in chapters 1 and 2 has had a 3-day and 3-night stay in the belly of the fish. He has been rescued from death in the bottom of the ocean. He has been vomited out now on the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea in chapter 2 and verse 10. Jonah is badly in need of a shower. And as he is trying to figure out what he's going to do and where he's going to get cleaned up, he hears the word of God calling him a second time. It's amazing, really, the grace and mercy of God to Jonah in calling him a second time. But God has not only done this once in Jonah, we see this many times throughout the Bible. You think of Peter. Peter, who in his pride said that he would die with Christ and would never deny him, denies him 3 times and the rooster crows and he goes away and weeps, seemingly to be placed aside forever and unuseful to his Lord and Master whom he denied. But we find in John in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and seeks Peter out. And just as Peter denied him 3 times, he asks him a question 3 times. "Peter, do you love me?" And 3 times after Peter answers, the Lord Jesus Christ then recommissions Peter, saying, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, you are going to be a humble, broken, second-time preacher of the word of God. I am giving you a second chance." You think about someone like John Mark, for instance. John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was taken by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey that went on, and he went out with them, but very early on when things got difficult, if you will, he chickened out and headed and tucked tail for home. Much like Jonah turning the other way. The second time when Paul and Barnabas were going to travel on another missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, "No way. We're not having him take off on us again. I think we should bring Silas." And you remember in the book of Acts, they parted ways, Barnabas taking John Mark and Paul taking Silas. Barnabas, this son of encouragement, loved, cared for, taught, discipled John Mark. And we find that he became very useful for ministry, not only to Barnabas, but once again to the Apostle Paul. As if you look in Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, you'll find him asking Timothy to bring John Mark to him, "For he is very useful to me in the ministry." God is gracious and merciful and takes his servants first and often breaks them down and humbles them and then gives them a second chance. God, if you will, is the God of the second chance who commissions Jonah and then recommissions Jonah. But the amazing thing is that the Jonah who is commissioned the second time is not the same Jonah who was commissioned at the first. Jonah has grown. Jonah has had God working to grow him and progress him in sanctification. He has been disciplined by God, has experienced the merciful salvation of God. And so it is a repentant Jonah in chapter 3 who does not respond like he did in chapter 1 and verse 3 with a "but Jonah." But you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 3, it is with a "so Jonah" that he now goes forth. Jonah is humbled. Jonah is repentant. Jonah has been changed. And you recognize that many of the people that God uses, particularly in this area of preaching, God often brings them low before he uses them. You think of Isaiah. in chapter 6 and how before he goes out to continue his preaching ministry, when God says, "Who will go for us and whom will I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." But before he is sent, he is brought low into his knees as he sees the holiness of God high and lifted up. And he says, "I am now undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." It is God's way with his servants who will preach his word to humble them, like Peter and Paul in the New Testament, like Moses. Moses in his own strength was going to go forth and deliver the Israelites. It speaks in Acts 7 of the fact that he believed they would understand that he had come to deliver them. But God wasn't going to deliver them with the sword and the killing of people, but God was going to deliver his people through the power of his word. And Moses was sent packing like Jonah for a time. 40 years he spent being humbled. And when God comes to him a second time at the burning bush in Exodus in chapter 3 and begins to call him forth, Moses is so humble that he almost begins to deny the calling of God. He says, "I can't do this anymore." He has been brought to a place where now as he will go forth and he will speak the word of God to Pharaoh, recognizing that it was not him but God himself who was going to bring about the deliverance. And this has been God's way with those who he will prepare to preach his word. He humbles them. Because as we looked at last week, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And those whom he has humbled then can be, if you will, a conduit of his grace to others as they have experienced it and recognized their need for it. It's interesting to notice, too, if you remember as we were reading through chapter 3 and 4, that Jonah, although he has grown, although he has been prepared, although he has grown in sanctification, he is far from completed in his sanctification. Jonah is not perfect by any means. At this point in his life, you'll find that he will go to Nineveh, but his obedience is primarily external. Jonah will obey and honor God, if you will, with his lips, but his heart is yet far from him, as you read in chapter 4. You think maybe looking back later in his life, at this point in his life and growth, Jonah might, if you will, say amen to the words of the ex-slave trader John Newton, who said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Isn't that the case with all of us today? God is at work, and he is at work in his people as he was at work in the life of Jonah, growing us in sanctification. Though our justification is a once for all, done in a moment event, our sanctification and growth in Christlikeness, holiness, and righteousness is an ongoing process throughout our lives. The God who is at work in preparing and sanctifying his preacher Jonah is at work changing, growing, preparing, and sanctifying all of us, his children, in his grace. God is working in us and changing us and preparing us because, as according to Ephesians 2:10, he has works that he has prepared in advance for us to do, for which he is preparing us for, even now. He works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose, as it says in Philippians 2:13. And although in this life we will never be completed in our sanctification, God is at work in us. And the one who began this good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. In the meantime, God works through imperfect, less than perfect people whose obedience is less than perfect, like Jonah's. And this would teach us that imperfect obedience is better than disobedience. Think about this. Imperfect obedience is far better than disobedience. Disobedience, Jonah 1 and 2. The imperfect obedience of Jonah brings about the results of chapter 3. I don't know about you, but some people have said, I really don't feel like doing this, and if it's not wholehearted obedience, then I probably shouldn't do it. Maybe I'm not called to this because I don't feel like it. Well, Jonah didn't feel like going to Nineveh. I can bet that in the 2 weeks that he journeyed down that road to Nineveh, knowing what is said in chapter 4, he may have had second thoughts and wondered whether he should continue on. And sometimes we go about our obedience to God and we may be wondering what we're doing and kind of wishing maybe we should go this way or that way. Should I really be doing this? My heart's really not in it. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that God longs for wholehearted obedience. We'll see this in Jonah chapter 4. But he would much rather have half-hearted obedience than disobedience. And let's give God our half-hearted obedience and pray to him that he would conform us in such a way that we would finally give him wholehearted obedience. Because God is not finished with Jonah and he's not finished with us. And even in the midst of our half-hearted obedience and our imperfect obedience, God will continue his sanctifying work in our lives. We see then that the God who has prepared Jonah thus far is not finished with Jonah, yet he still uses Jonah, imperfect as he has prepared him and called him. And so God doesn't call someone else more perfect than Jonah, but it is this Jonah then whom God has prepared, and secondly then who God calls and sends to preach. We see in Jonah 3, 1 and 2, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Here we see that God calls and God sends the preacher. God calls Jonah a second time, commissions him to preach his word to the city of Nineveh. God calls Jonah, not someone else. God has prepared Jonah, has prepared this work in advance for him to do, and God in his sovereignty through storms and fish and other things is ensuring that Jonah will complete his assignment. God has called him, God has sent him, God has prepared his man, and he now is bringing him to the place where he will serve. And throughout the scriptures, we see that it's God who calls and sends those who are to proclaim his word. Now, we will find that in both the Old and New Testaments, there is first a general call, if you will, that applies to all of the people of God. We are all called to go and speak forth the word of God, to be preachers in one way. Both the nation of Israel, you find in the Old Testament, God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and had called him that he might be a blessing to the nations and so might his descendants. Throughout the Old Testament, you find the word of God exhorting the people of God to proclaim the glory of God among the nations. As we read earlier in Psalm 96, God commends the people to declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. This was something that all of Israel was to do. And in the New Testament, we find that all Christians are given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them, to teach them to obey everything that he has commanded. And Christ is with us as we seek to do this. We will find in Acts in chapter 8 and verse 4, it said, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And we find, first of all, that it was not the apostles that went forth here, but it was the regular people. Everybody that was kind of scattered as Paul was persecuting the church went forth from Jerusalem, it says, preaching the word. Here the word preaching is different in the Greek. It speaks forth of, if you will, of gossiping the word, of speaking kind of to people in a common way as we meet them along the road and along the way. And so it is, if you will, that there is a general call that applies to each one of us this morning that we must heed. That it is God who calls us to go forth with his word, to be equipped with his word, to proclaim his word to those whom we meet with the help of the Holy Spirit. But just as there is a general call to preach that applies to all the people of God, both in the Old and New Testament, there was a specific call to preach that was given to specific people. In the Old Testament, we see that it was primarily the prophets who were called to preach in this way. Prophets like Jonah and prophets like Isaiah, when God says, "Who will go for us?" It was Isaiah who sends, "Here am I, send me," and God sent his prophet forth. Now in the New Testament too, there is both a general call to all Christians and a specific call. God in the New Testament calls qualified men to the preaching office in the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the Christ, called forth apostles, and he was the one who selected them and called them to be the first preachers of his word. And the same Lord Jesus Christ continues to give shepherds and teachers who will preach his word to his bride, the church. For in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says, "And he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." It was the resurrected Christ who gives gifts to the church, and one of those gifts he gives is shepherds and teachers to the church. Well, how is it then that God calls today? Does he call like he did to Peter and to Isaiah and to Jonah with an audible voice, calling them to this ministry, if you will? Well, I don't believe that God calls them with an audible voice today, but it is still his voice that calls them. But it is his voice that calls them through his word. He calls them as both individuals and churches pay careful attention to what he has written in his word when it comes to those who will shepherd and preach his word to his people. For instance, he speaks of an inward call in his word, that those who are called to this office will have a desire and a willingness to do it. In 1 Timothy 3:1, and speaking of elders, it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." That if anyone aspires to this office, there is a sense where those who are called will aspire to this office. They will long to do it. There will be something in them that will compel them forward as God begins to work in their life and inwardly call them to this task. But it's not enough that someone would stand up and say, "I believe I am called to be a preacher of the Word of God," because God has given directives in his Word, qualifications of character and ability to handle the Word of God that are to be discerned not only by the person themselves, but by the church. And so in Titus 1, verses 5 to 9, and 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, directives are given there for those who will be elders in the church of Jesus Christ, and out of those elders, those would come forth who were called to preach his word. And a careful reading of these texts will show that there are various character qualifications that must be met. And then there are also very specific abilities where it talks about being able to handle the word of God. In Titus 1, I believe in verse 9, it says they are to teach sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it. It is both a positive ministry of teaching and preaching sound doctrine and warning the sheep and refuting those who would contradict the word of God. And it's interesting, at this very point of those who are called to preach the word of God, there is a need today to contradict those who have false understandings of those who are called to do it, to preach. And it's interesting that a careful reading of these texts and others would lead one to a conclusion that has been held by the church for nearly 2,000 years, but has become exceedingly unpopular in our day. The Bible clearly teaches that the role of the authoritative preaching of God's word in the corporate gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ has been exclusively reserved for men. Now God, in his grace, and thank goodness for it, calls women in the church and gifts them for hundreds and hundreds of ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ. Without them, who knows where we would be today, and we are thankful and praise God for them. But because this is true does not mean that we can turn away from the clear teaching of the Word of God and have women come into the pulpit to authoritatively preach the Word of God in the corporate gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is clear on this point. 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 34, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints," Paul says, "the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says." All the qualifications for elders who are out of them to have preachers in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's all they must be a husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:1, the trustworthy word is The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It is always the men that have been called to do this, not because they are great, but because God and his sovereignty has ordained it so. God's word is clear on this point, and we must humbly submit ourselves to him. Now, needless to say, this truth of Scripture is not very popular in our day. And so the church throughout the West, in an effort to appear relevant to the prevailing culture, has been steadily giving ground and capitulating on this very point, bringing itself under the judgment of God. Jonah, in his disobedience, did not receive favor from the Lord. God opposes the proud who will stub their nose at his word and turn in a different direction, but he gives grace to the humble. 5 or 6 years ago, the Evangelical Free Church debated this very issue, and when it came time to the vote, this church was one of those who stood with the clear teaching of Scripture on this point, and the motion to have women ordained in the Evangelical Free Church was defeated, and the battle for biblical fidelity was won at that time. But we must not forget that although the battle was won at that time, it is far from over. I was at a theological summit in the Evangelical Free Church in the summertime, and the man who was invited to speak was a man by the name of Scott McKnight, and on his final talk on the final day, of which I was not privy to being there, but got a recording of it, and to my dismay, he took a passage from Romans 16 in verses 1 and 2, and having complete disregard for the authority of God's word, went on to preach a message from Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. And his message basically was one that he had stated over and over. He had an article written in 2014. That article in 2014 was titled this: Phoebe was the first preacher of the book of Romans. And so his talk went on to state that Phoebe was the first one who exposited the book of Romans. Phoebe was the first one who taught the book of Romans, the first commentator on the book of Romans, as he believed she went throughout the house churches there for a number of weeks, preaching this book to the people in Rome. Now, I want to ask you this morning, because we as an evangelical free church always have to ask the question, where stands it written? Now, the Bible mentions Phoebe here in two verses. I'm going to read them for you, and you tell me where you find that in the text. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has become a patron of many and myself as well. Now, I don't know about you, but as a good Berean, when I read that text, I find it's a lot of magic and pulling rabbits out of the hat to come up with something even remotely in the ballpark of what that man said. And so the battle for this is not over. And we must be willing to humbly and unflinchingly take our stand at this very point as a church within our own denomination and in the midst of a culture that will see us as promoting oppressive patriarchy. And believing this, we must stand with God no matter what the culture or the prevailing church culture says. Because God blesses biblical fidelity. John MacArthur said this about this particular point: women pastors and women preachers are the most obvious evidence of churches rebelling against the Bible. Now, that might be hard for some of you to hear this morning. I ask you to be a good Berean and search the Scriptures and see if 2,000 years of church history has not been faithful to the Bible on this point. Because I find that those who want to deviate away from it do all kinds of gymnastics with the text, like this man Scott McKnight did with Romans 16. Because while the culture may not look on us with approval if we stand on this point, the Bible says that God looks with grace and favor upon those who we heard last week are humble and contrite in heart and tremble at his word. And say, God, this is difficult, but I will stand with you no matter what the culture might say. It is God who prepares the preacher. It is God who gives the call and sends the preacher. And finally, it is God who ordains the message that is to be preached. We'll notice there that God is unequivocal. In verse 2, he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Period. God in the preaching of his word is not looking for creativity and ingenuity. It says very clearly, call out against it the message that I tell you. We are not then, as preachers of the word of God, to seek to adulterate it, to alter it, to embellish it, to neuter it, but to faithfully proclaim it. It has been said that if Satan can't hinder the message from being preached, he will seek to pervert the message that is preached. Jonah may be hindered from coming for a time, but he comes by God's sovereignty and power. And now he is called to preach the message that God has commanded him to preach, which we see later on in the text is a simple message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Jonah's charge is like that in the New Testament, in New Testament terms, given by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. The Apostle Paul gives this solemn charge to young Timothy and by application to all subsequent preachers of God's word in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, where he says this. It's familiar to many of you. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's clear. Preach the message that I tell you. Preach the word. And so the people of God are called to listen to the preaching of God's word with an open Bible. Don't ever go into a service and have your Bible unopened. You need to see that what is being said is coming from the text. If the preacher does not refer to the text and say, look, this is what it says. Call out against it the message that I tell you. This is what it says. And we find it consistent with the rest of Scripture that it is God's word and God's word alone that is to be proclaimed faithfully, not creatively. The preacher is called, if you will, to be a herald. The herald in the Old Testament days, and maybe there's still a few around today, I don't know, there are no kingdoms really left as such. But the herald in that day was called to be a messenger of the king. And the king would give him a message, a proclamation. It was written and sealed, and he was to go to a particular people and place and time. He was to call the people and assemble them together, and then he was to take that word of the king. He was to open it up and read it before them that all might hear the voice of the king, and whatever then was proclaimed, they were now responsible for. And this is truly what it means to be a preacher of the word of God. It is to be a herald entrusted with a message from King Jesus. Those who have been commissioned by him are to proclaim it precisely, accurately, clearly, and faithfully in the hearing of all those to whom they have been sent. It was this truth and the understanding of this truth that caused Charles Spurgeon always to write his sermon notes in purple ink. He considered purple to be the color of royalty. He wanted to remind himself that he was not there to preach his own ideas, but to preach the message of the king. And he viewed his pulpit work as an ambassadorial charge from the king himself. And so we see here that God did not call Jonah to go to Nineveh and proclaim to them his personal views and preferences. It was not the meanderings of Jonah's mind that he was there to speak, but the message of God that he was to proclaim. Call out against it the message that I tell you. The words of the late James Montgomery Boyce speak strikingly to this point. He says, when we remember that the greatest revival in history, which we will look at next week, followed Jonah's doing precisely this, we may reason that the spiritual life of our own time would be quite different if only those words were followed by thousands of clergymen who fill our pulpits each Sunday. They preach. No one doubts that. But is their sermon the message God has given them? is there preaching that which he has bid them proclaim? Today, God's ministers are called to proclaim the message of the Bible, embodying the whole counsel of God. But many consider this unsophisticated or old-fashioned and so substitute the supposed wisdom of men, their words lacking power, and they bring judgment on their own heads. We're called to proclaim the word of God, the whole counsel of God, both the word of judgment and salvation. And I want to call you this morning to pray that this would be the case, that this would always be the case in our church, that we would seek to be faithful to the text, to proclaim God's word and it alone, that those in our city who fill the pulpits of our city would be faithful to this task in our province and in our country, that there would be a willingness among those who do this to preach the whole counsel of God, not to neuter it, not to change it, but to faithfully herald and proclaim it. That there would be a willingness among the people of God to listen to the preaching of the Word of God with an open Bible and as good Bereans to check the Scriptures and to see if these things are so. I commend to you to receive nothing from this pulpit that contradicts the Scriptures in any way, and if you have questions, come and see us. For we are to be faithful to God and faithful to His Word, because God prepares, God calls, God sends, and God gives the message. And then the responsibility of the preacher is twofold as we close. First, to go obediently. We see rebellious Jonah of Jonah 1:3 goes one way. But Jonah in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3 goes forth obediently to God and to his word. Charles Feinberg says, "Would that Jonah had more followers in his obedience than in his flight." We are to go forth obediently. Secondly, we are to deliver the message faithfully. We will see Jonah do this, and we will see next week the great results that followed. God has not promised to bless spontaneity or novelty, but blesses those who will proclaim his word simply, obediently, and faithfully. Five true words of God are more powerful than 100 million words of men and the wisdom of their minds. Called to be obedient and faithful, I received a package at my door just the other day, and the UPS guy that came to the door delivered the package. It was not his role to check the contents of the package and alter it in any way. He was given a commission. His commission was simply this: not to decide whether he liked what was in the package, not whether he decided that the people who were going to receive it were going to like it and would be all that they wanted to hear, but his job as the UPS driver was to faithfully bring it to the door, take it from the one who had given it to him, and deliver it to that for whom it was sent. So it is with a faithful farmer who sows the seed. It's his job to scatter the seed and to water the seed. We scatter the word of God and water it with prayer. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered," but ultimately then we rest knowing it's only God who gives the growth. We really then are to be obedient and faithful and rest and trust in God to accomplish his purposes. To believe the words of Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Oh, I pray that that would be the case in the Anglican Church, in the Evangelical Free Church, in the churches of our city and our country, and in this church faithfully, that we might believe God's word. It will accomplish, as we see in Jonah, that for which he sent it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and we are not. Oh God, may we seek to be faithful, obedient servants of yours. May we believe everything that is taught in your word and reject everything that contradicts it. And Lord, may you faithfully prepare and call and send forth men into our country and around the world who will proclaim your word in the midst of a culture that is fast turning away from it. And that maybe just as in the days of Peter, as you brought forth a revival in Jerusalem, maybe as in the days of Noah, as you turned away from the people, but in the days of Jonah, you accomplished your purpose and brought great revival in Nineveh, so it might be in our city and in our day, that we might see a renewed commitment to preaching forth the word of God, the message that you have given, fully and completely, believing that it will accomplish that for which you sent it, and that you, O God, maybe you, O God, would relent from the judgment that seems to be coming upon our land, and you might relent from your fierce anger in turn that we may not perish, but might see revival. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.